All right, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. We are going to review chapters 5 and 6 in their entirety, and then the first portion of chapter 7, the discourses, so far as the Sermon on the Mount is concerned. So it's pages 74 through 114, I believe, was our reading for this week. Chapters 5, 6, and the first portion of chapter 7. Yes, pages 74 through 114. Next week is no PMW because next week is the end of the month. We have an evening social and no PMW on the 29th. So for 2 weeks from tonight, you'll have the opportunity to not only get caught up on the reading you didn't get done by tonight, but then read more into chapter 7, specifically the second discourse, the Mount Olivet discourse, which is pages 114 through 140. And we'll reserve the remainder of chapter 7 for the week after that. Okay, there's the reading schedule. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. Make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit and prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together tonight. Father, we ask for your blessing upon our study, the matters that we discuss in reviewing the theological writings of Lewis Barry Schaeffer. Thank you for the privilege to not only study your word, but also to study about your word and to become better students, Father, in preparing to be expositors of eternal truth. So, Father, bless our time tonight. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I got to be honest, the volume here is a lot easier than some other volumes. Christology is kind of natural to us. We're studying Jesus. We're talking about our Savior. So his birth, his temptation, the transfiguration is in this chapter, or is in the next chapter. The public ministry, everything we've been studying on Wednesday mornings, for example. So there shouldn't be any great surprises. As far as his temptation in here, though, you want to read with some discernment. And like we spoke last week, I do take a bit of a different approach on one aspect and of Jesus. And we'll talk about that again tonight because it comes up again and again. But in temptation, of course, we want to understand peirazo, the Greek verb peirazo, P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. And whatever the Strong's number is, if you like Strong's numbers. Number 3985. All right. But the difference between peirazo and dokimazo is critical. Peirazo is what the devil does. Peirazo is always negative. It's always designed to trip us up. It's always designed to bring about our failure. And so I like a consistent translation of tempt. That way it jogs my memory that we're talking about the satanic intent to bring us down. Testing, I don't like to translate peirazo testing, although New American Standard does in some cases. I don't like to translate it testing. I like to keep that in the dokimazo family as far as that goes. So dokimazo is what God does. He evaluates us. He tests us for approval. Dokimazo is always for our approval, whereas peirazo is always for our downfall. And so he talks about here on page 74 the meaning of peirazo, which occurs some 50 times in the text. And this is what the devil did. He took Jesus out there into the wilderness to tempt him. And that's one of his titles. He is the tempter. Now, if you've not yet read it, as you read it, I want you to pay attention on page 75. There is a point that's made there. Point one is the meaning of peirazo. And then point two is an important study that God may be tested. God may be tested. I think we've got to be careful in how we read this and how we understand this. And I think that I can talk you through it better than you can read through it. All right? God may be tested. Now, the only hang up with that is James 1, which says that God cannot be tempted, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Okay? We've got to deal with that because God's not a liar. We've got to understand. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, And he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Okay? And you want to know why those are colored red there? They're colored red because we had the Strong's lexicon open to the word peirazo. So it's a thing called sympathetic highlighting, which is actually kind of a neat feature. If Strong's is open, then it's going to highlight the word that's there. And right now the word that it says Strong's is open to is peirazo, so it gets highlighted here. That's kind of a neat little feature. Anyway, but maybe it's distracting. So, God cannot be tempted. God cannot be tempted. Do you believe that? It says God cannot be tempted by evil. Okay, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So let's see if, in fact, there is a issue here in the Greek. Medes peradzamanos legeto hati apotheo peradzamai. Hagar theos a perastos estin kakon. God himself is a perastos, untemptable. A perastos. So there's a word study. Bring that up in Strong's Concordance. A perastos. The only time it appears in the Bible is right here. So he is untemptable by evil, kakon. And he himself does not peirazo even one person. God will never peirazo you, ever. Now, saying that, he may permit Satan to peirazo you, but God will never himself be the direct agent of your temptation, of your peirazo activity. If he permits it, he's going to permit it as a docimazo evaluation of your faith. Okay? Let's make sure we're clear on that. Now, here's where I think we can explain it better than you can read it. At least 27 incidents or references are recorded in which it is said that God has been or might be tested. But these are always to be considered in the light of the assurance that God cannot be tempted in the way of evil, nor does he so tempt any man. So if we have a verse that says we're putting the Lord our God to the test, and we have another verse that says God cannot be tempted, how do we reconcile those? How do we reconcile those? Okay. And here's the easy way I think we can do it, and I can save you reading this whole paragraph. It works. I think it's legitimate, and it does work. It's not a Bill Clinton defense. Okay, but if, as an active verb, if I tempt you, I'm tempting you. Okay, I'm the subject of the verb tempt, and I'm tempting you. I say, let's go to Pluckers after church tonight. Okay? That's a temptation. Okay? I'm tempting you. Now, that's fair to say. And then we can turn it around into the passive voice and make yourself now the subject. You are being tempted by me. Okay? Here's where I think it breaks down. Because I can tempt God, or try to. Satan can try to. Satan can tempt Jesus, okay? And that's a true statement. When people are defying Scripture and putting God to the test. So, I can tempt God, or try. And yet, when you turn it around to the passive voice, God is not being tempted. It doesn't change the reality that I'm tempting Him. Do you see how that works? It's really the only unique case whereby a person can be tempting God, and it's being a true statement in the active voice of that verb. And so, yes, when we have these passages, and I think they're also undeniable. Acts 15:10. Now, therefore, why do you tempt God? Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That's the statement in Acts 15:10. And in the Greek, Nun un ti peirazeta. That's peirazo. Tom theon. Why are you peirazoing God? Theon. Okay? So it is a fair statement to say, oh, not that. It is a fair statement to say that they are tempting God. But you cannot follow that by saying God is being tempted, because he's not being tempted. He is aperastos. He is untemptable. So people can still tempt him, but he will not be tempted in a passive voice kind of way. Does that make sense? I think if you think of it that way, because he himself is aperastos, we don't end up with a conflict. We don't end up with, well, how come this verse says we're tempting God, but this other verse says God can't be tempted? They're both true. We're still tempting him, but he is not tempted by our tempting him. And hopefully that will make sense. And hopefully then, by the way, when we are so like-minded with Jesus Christ, and the devil tempts us, we can be aperastos ourselves. We can immediately take that thought captive and attack it with Scripture and say, man shall not live by bread alone, right? Or if it's a lust temptation, say, thou shalt not commit adultery or whatever. We attack every temptation with Scripture. So we just don't even consider it. We dismiss it immediately and say, that didn't tempt me. I'm perastos. Okay? All perastos. But see, the problem is that even though we're equipped to do that, a lot of times we don't use the equipment God's given us. And so here comes the temptation and we toy with it. We think about it. I don't want to exactly eat this quite yet, but, it sure smells good. Okay? Well, if you know that eating it's wrong, why are you smelling it? Okay? Why are you looking at it? You know, the more you're looking at it, the more you're smelling it, now you're salivating. You're just giving in to the temptation. And maybe sometimes we fantasize about it, we think about it, and then we don't actually do it. Okay? Well, we did in our mind, didn't we? All right, so Jesus says we're just as guilty. So, Acts 15:10 will be one such example. The other scriptures that he gives here, Acts 5, this is great. This is Ananias and Sapphira, and Ananias is already dead. Now Sapphira's got a chance to tell the truth, and Peter says, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. She said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to pay razo, the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out as well. So there it is again. They are the subject of the verb pay razo. They're tempting the Holy Spirit here. Of course, he himself is not being tempted, and we understand that. Of the temptation of Christ, the Son, more scripture is written, Luke 4, Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4:15. We need to understand that Christ was tempted. But now, we need to ask ourselves, was he invulnerable to the temptation? Is this one of these cases where he was tempted, where others tempted him as an active voice, but is it fair to say that he himself was tempted in the passive voice? We've got to identify with that. And there are a lot of people, Schaeffer's one here, that says, no, it wasn't really a temptation because he wasn't vulnerable. He wasn't able to fail. Okay, in which case, Schaeffer spends pages and paragraphs and tries repeatedly to say over and over again that even though it was not possible for him to fail, it was still a legitimate temptation. And we need to evaluate whether that is true or not, okay, in our own convictions. So, yes, he has two natures, and there is general agreement that had Christ sinned, the lapse would have arisen wholly from his human nature. I don't think anyone would dispute that because his deity is not going to promote a sin or is even able to sin. But in all the discussion respecting his impeccability, the truth is too often ignored that Christ was wholly free from a sin nature and all that the sin nature generates. I don't dispute that at all. But being absent from a sin nature does not mean that you cannot sin. Adam was absent from a sin nature, and he was able to sin. Satan was absent of sin nature, and he was able to sin. Okay, he will address this again in a lower paragraph here. This, by the way, is an outstanding reading here from Mortensen in Christian Dogmatics. I'll skip over that tonight. On page 77. That which creates doubt in many devout minds is the obvious fact that, as illustrated in Adam, an unfallen human being is capable of sinning. So thankfully it is at least fair enough to acknowledge this. Tragic indeed, in this instance, is the failure to recognize that the first Adam was unsupported in the hour of his testing, but that the last Adam, though equally possessed of an unfallen human nature, was, and here's the thing from Dr. Martinson, because of the indissoluble union of the divine and human natures. Because of the indissoluble union of the divine and human natures. Unable to do what he might otherwise have done if his human nature had been left to itself, which disunion of the two natures could never occur. And these are, I think these are assumptions. And if you're going to make those assumptions, if you're going to make those assertions, I think you need to validate those assertions. Okay? Now, last week and the week before, we dealt with hypostatic union. We dealt with what does it mean to be both God and man. Okay? And we recognize that there's more that we don't know than what we do know. We do know that he is undiminished deity and true humanity. We know that for a fact. Undiminished deity. When he assumed his human nature, when the Father begat his human nature and vested it onto the Son, that did not diminish his deity in any way. God the Son did not become less of God the Son because the human nature was added to him. Right? And neither did they add to the divine nature. He's not a greater God. He's not greater than the Father, greater than the Holy Spirit, because he's God plus man. Legitimately, he has a human nature that neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit have. But it doesn't alter his deity. Are we clear on that? Hopefully we're clear on that. And then Schaefer agrees with us on that. Undiminished deity and true humanity. I think we need to understand that he is true humanity. He's not a quasi-human. He's not a demigod, you know, mostly human, partly human. Okay? And I think that's a problem, to claim him as impeccability in his humanity from the very beginning. I think we gotta ask ourselves, does the Scripture sustain that, or is that an assumption? All right. Now we say undiminished deity, true humanity, united together forever. Okay? United together in one person forever. And I asked last week and I ask again this week, is it fair to use that word forever at the very moment that the Father begot the humanity of Christ? Or would it be more fair to say that forever was added to the hypostatic union when the Son of Man was presented to the Ancient of Days in victory after the resurrection? Okay? And I think that you need to look to the Scriptures and say, in which case can we present more evidence in support of that condition? And is it indeed, again, if you accept the fact that his humanity could have failed, then that unity of humanity and deity would have been ripped asunder immediately. Because deity can't sin. Deity cannot be attached to sin. That would have immediately cleaved apart the humanity from the deity in Jesus Christ. All right? I'm just talking in concepts tonight. And I'll freely admit, there are many people, probably the majority, have Schaefer's view instead of mine. Probably the majority. Okay? And I'll admit, because it's not a pleasant thing to think about, the what if Jesus had failed. That's a horrible thing to even imagine. See. But what I think it comes down to, and he addresses it, is the temptation even as we are, and yet without sin. The even as we are, that he identifies with us. He identifies with us. He understands our suffering because he himself suffered. He understands our temptation because he himself was tempted. And he understands what we're dealing with in our temptations because he faced the same thing. And that's not fair to say if, in fact, he was invulnerable to sin in all of his temptations, because that's not how I get tempted. Okay, I'm not invulnerable to sin in any of my temptations. There's provision made. And if I choose to use that provision, then I will not sin. If I walk by the Holy Spirit, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There is provision that's made. And I hope that we're clear on that. In fact, if I don't even get to the Transfiguration, this is worth our discussion tonight. So, and I colored this orange instead of red or yellow. Yellow, I pretty much agree with it. Red, I disagree with it. Orange, I just made up this week. I think orange means, okay, prove that. Support that. You made an assertion, verify it with Scripture. He says, since the bond of union which unites Christ's two natures, for he is one person, is so complete, the humanity of Christ could not sin because that union is so complete. Well, it is now, yes, but was it then, during the period of the testing of his humanity? He had to learn obedience through the things which he suffered. His humanity had to learn. His humanity had to be proven and approved. And so, I don't think it's actually locked in solid from a proof text of Scripture that it was eternally united from the moment of its begetting. The moment of its begetting. He says here, though unsupported, unfallen humanity might sin, a theanthropic person, even if he incorporates as an unfallen human nature, is incapable of sinning. The contention that Christ could but would not sin is far removed from the contention that Christ could not sin. And I agree, it's far removed. They are separate issues. The former either denies his deity or else dishonors God. And I think that's a fallacy. I think you when you present two items like that and say it's got to be one or the other, then what you're presenting is actually a false dilemma, that it doesn't have to be one or the other. I don't think it denies his deity if there's a weakness in his humanity. He himself confessed that. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Why was he sweating great drops of blood if he's invulnerable to all these temptations? If it was not possible for him to sin, why is he sweating it? So I don't think, I'm not denying his deity, and I'm not dishonoring God. With the calumnious averment that God is himself capable of sinning. I never said God was capable of sinning. But the God-man, with the weaknesses of humanity that he humbly submits to, a humanity that is a temptable humanity, I think we need to evaluate that biblically. And not just simply plunge into a position with a theological position that actually has some built-in fallacies in its own defense. So that's a false dilemma right there. There's other ways to consider how potentially humanity could have not measured up. In any event, I think this almost betrays some of the Calvinism that Schaeffer held to, that admittedly he was 4-point, but he still had so much of the thinking that sovereignty controls everything, and not recognizing that God's foreknowledge and omniscience looks out over all of the potentialities and all the possibilities and all of the what-ifs and all of the ways and all of the conditions in which those things take place. And the fact that God knows that Jesus will not fail. God knows that Jesus will make it from birth to cross as the spotless Lamb. He knows that He will. And that's why He sent His Son to do that. But just because God knows that He will does not mean, logically now, it's not therefore necessary that He cannot fail. God just knows that He will not fail. And that's part of the fallacies that Calvinists or determinists, it doesn't have to be Calvinists, anybody that's on a determinism approach that God just controls everything, fails to understand what omniscience really is. God's foreknowledge is not determinative, even when they swear up and down that it is. Okay? Anyway, if you want more on that, we can discuss the philosophy of time, and we can discuss the One of the best things you'll ever read is called What Does God Know? Well, it's more of a pamphlet than a book. That's published by Ravi Zacharias Ministries. It's called What Does God Know? And on page one, God knows everything. Duh. Okay? But you and I don't fully appreciate what everything actually is. Because everything includes all of existence and all of the potentialities and all the things that will never be realized but could under different circumstances. Everything is more than everything that exists. It's more than just every reality. It's every potentiality and all the combinations thereof. It's a good introduction to the subject, and you can follow it up with some other things that are more developed. Now, he does finally, here on page 78, get to the issues of his temptations. Nevertheless, he was tested and tried, and that without sin. Okay, so at least he acknowledges that. And yet, he goes on to describe how, well, okay, he was tempted, but, you know, Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" and other things. There's no doubt that he was tempted. We're told that he was tempted. And then how he relied upon the Holy Spirit. Now I'm down to page 80. And just, if you've not yet read this, read it carefully, and give some thought into this application. Though this specific theme will be introduced more fully in our pneumatology, it demands some consideration in this juncture. Again, it should be restated that Christ's dependence upon the Holy Spirit was within the sphere of his humanity. I agree with that. As respects his deity, there was no occasion for him to be cast in dependence upon either the Father or the Spirit. Okay? Well, I agree with that. However, Jesus was not accessing his deity at any point. He laid aside his privileges. He humbled himself. He was the God-man, but not utilizing his deity in anything that he did. He says, and though he could as God have ministered to his own human needs as fully as did the Spirit, that arrangement would have moved him from the position occupied by all believers, to whom his life is a pattern. Okay? Now, he's almost there, but look where he falls short. Christians cannot call upon any such resource within themselves, so they are, as he was, cast utterly upon the enabling power of the Spirit. Amen. And add to that, okay, not only are we cast utterly upon the enabling power of the Spirit, but we are not non posse pocari, not able to, you know, able not to sin. We are not invulnerable to the temptation. So he's trying to say both things. He's trying to say that Christ couldn't have sinned anyway. But then he's trying to say, oh, and he was completely relying upon the Holy Spirit for his resources. Well, why? If he can't sin anyway, then who cares? What's the point? And I think it's this dichotomy that he never can fully resolve, at least not to my satisfaction. He was, of course, in heaven before I was born. I haven't had the chance to ask him face to face. But, by the way, I don't part fellowship with anybody who thinks that Jesus was not capable of sinning. Okay, you know, I'm glad that he didn't sin. We all are. That's how we're saved. But I do think that clinging emotionally to the idea that he couldn't have sinned ever, I think is an immature understanding of God's omniscience, God's foreknowledge, of the glory, the credit to Jesus for remaining sinless. I mean, what credit is there? Be like me bragging about, you know what? I've never gotten pregnant. I've never gotten pregnant. Aren't you impressed? Well, why would me not getting pregnant entitle me to all glory, honor, and dominion for all eternity when it's not biologically possible for me as a male member of the human race? I can't get pregnant. No male can. Okay? So if this is something that, and Scripture says it is, this is something that merits his higher glorification. Scripture says that it does. He actually is worthy of a higher glorification because of his obedience and his sinlessness. And Scripture says that. Well then, in order for that to be merit-worthy, credit-worthy, to have value, then it must not have been just an automatic thing for which, you know, there was really no alternative. God is not... See, I think it comes back to that determinist trap where you think that, well, God's just got... he's a puppet master. And everything's just all worked out under sovereignty, which makes God the author of evil and makes God the motivation for every bad decision. God made you choose that. And so forth. All right. So, but I don't part fellowship over. I just say, okay, well, it's the same sinless Christ that saved us. So let's just identify with him and be thankful that he calls us to imitate him in that way. All right. The temptation of Christ, food, safety, glory. I actually didn't highlight anything under that just because I think we're pretty well familiar with it, right? Turn these stones to bread. He became hungry after 40 days of fasting. One of the weaknesses of humanity is that humanity gets hungry. One of the weaknesses of humanity is humanity can be fearful, taken up to the tall height and being cast down or threatened to be cast down and so forth. To receive all the kingdoms of this world and all their glory. How seductive was that? The promise that you can be king of this world and you don't have to go to the cross to be king of this world. All you got to do is bow down and worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. And think about how common that is to humanity. Oh, a shortcut. I can have it now. I don't have to wait till later. And it's not going to hurt. It won't cost me anything. Oh, man, that's perfect. It's an easier road. It's a faster road. It costs less. That's really a small price to pay, really. I mean, yeah, I got to disobey the Heavenly Father, but think about how tragic it is when believers do that. And that's really, when you boil it down, every time we fail to a temptation, that's what we're doing. We're saying, the Father's got a better plan, but I prefer this one instead. I prefer this one instead. And so, as a thumbnail, the temptations of Christ are a picture of every time you and I fail. I can appreciate that. All right. Any questions on the temptation? We're going to move on to the transfiguration. Tempted even as we are. Yes, ma'am. Well, you're right. When he says, "Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done," that is an admission on Jesus' part that something he was considering was his own preference or a possibility. Now, he never acted on it, but when he was sweating his great drops of blood and he said, if it's at all possible, then he was thinking about alternatives. He was thinking about, well, what if? Is there any other way? Is there something besides the cross that can get this done? And you're right, when he said, not my will, but thine be done, he was admitting the fact that if he acted upon that temptation, then he would have a will separate from the will of the Father. And that's why he had to say, no, for this purpose I came to this hour. We're going to talk about that in 2 Corinthians coming up, because there is the desire to do something, and then before the desire to do something is the attitude that leads to that desire to do something. And so at what point then, in the attitude, have we crossed the line whereby now our decision to do something is functionally the sin itself? Okay? You remember that from this morning? 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And there's the desire and there's the readiness. That's the other term. I couldn't think of the readiness. That's the other term. And so when we have readiness, and that's an attitude, that's a proclivity, or that's verse 12, and that's verse 11. There we go. Now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it. The readiness to desire. I think that readiness when it comes to sin and temptation now, that readiness is not the sin, but we've got to understand that that's our weakness. That's what we're ready to do. That's what our attitude is pointing us towards. We haven't taken a step that direction, but we're facing that direction. Okay? And so if we have a readiness to desire it, then that moment we desire it, and the moment we decide to do it, that's when we've crossed the line. And so as we develop that more, we're going to take that passage, we're going to combine it together with James. We're going to talk about how lust conceives and brings forth death. The fact that every sin you and I commit starts in the womb of temptation and then actually gets impregnated when we decide to do it. And that's when it gives birth to death. So some of that will come up as well. But you're right. I think that that's a testament. And when he calls his disciples and said, pray for me. Well, why is he so hacked off that they keep falling asleep? Right? I mean, he's Superman. If you believe that he can't even be tempted or that he can't even sin, well, then he doesn't need them praying for him. He doesn't care if they're falling asleep. He said, no, I got this. Don't worry about it. But no, he was praying. He was sweating drops of blood. He was demanding that they stay awake. He was warning them the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And what is the vulnerability of his humanity here? So I think we've got a more consistent approach than how Schaefer's portraying it there in that chapter. All right. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's the one we were, we were looking at James, and then there's Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, and then there's Hebrews 4, 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. And then in chapter 2, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The question is, I'm going to repeat this for the people listening to MP3. How could he be tempted as we are when he did not have a sin nature within him? I think that's it's a good question, but I think it also teaches us that that our possession of a sin nature and his lack of a sin nature does not violate the identity where he was truly our substitute. He truly identified with us in our weaknesses. And so the fact that we have a sin nature, we can't use that as an excuse to say, I failed, but that's only because I have a sin nature. You know, no, the temptation is identical that I face with my sin nature that he faces without a sin nature, because, as was pointed out, he used the Holy Spirit for his resources. We can choose to use the Holy Spirit for our resources. And so I think that makes it clear that it's a legitimate identification. Absolutely. So, and I think it's also a glory that, keep in mind, for 1,000 generations that we're going to have sinless humanity. They're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. They're going to be glorifying Christ. They're going to be fulfilling what Adam and Eve never fulfilled when they were commanded to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So in the fullness of time, we're going to see this. We're going to see this played out for 1,000 generations of sinless humanity. That's going to be a blessing to see unfold as well. Other questions? All right. Transfiguration. You know, I used to think, well, okay, big deal. They went up on a mountain. Jesus glowed a little bit. And Moses and Elijah showed up, chit-chatted. Peter got all stupid and started flapping his mouth like he usually does. And then it was over. Because God the Father said, Peter, shut up. Listen to what my son's telling you. And a long time ago, I mean, that would have been how I would have taught. I probably wouldn't have taught it like that. But that was kind of how I understood or failed to understand the transfiguration. Missing the point. Why is he doing it? What's the whole issue? Is this a gee whiz, look at me, I can glow kind of a thing? I can shine. I can be transfigured before you. You'll see some radiance. You'll see some glory. After reading this chapter, the first time ever, I mean, when Ralph Braun was taking me through this text, it started hitting me, oh, not only is this important for the life of Christ and for his ministry to his disciples and his promise to his disciples, but also this event destroys all millennialism, it destroys replacement theology, it destroys all the garbage that's out there. This is indeed a foreshadowing of the coming kingdom. It is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is a glorified Christ, it is resurrected saints, and it is living mortality humans all together in the same setting. All right? And that's what we're going to have. We're going to have a glorified Christ seated on David's throne. We're going to have Old Testament saints resurrected and glorified. And we're going to have living mortal humans populating the millennial kingdom. All right? And so this foreshadowing is important. And it does not relate to all the tragic confusion that's out there that basically just equates Christianity with the kingdom of God. That, you know, we're already in the kingdom and there's really no second advent and we're just, you know, tragic. So, the longest quote in here, anybody read this chapter? Anybody read this chapter? You did? Okay. The longest quote in here, I would encourage you, if you get the opportunity, he has the longest quotation in here by George N.H. Peters, The Theocratic Kingdom. And I recommended it before, and I'll probably recommend it again. It's available in Libronics now. It was out of print for decades. It was brought back into print about 10 years ago, published by Kregel Publications. It's three volumes, three pretty thick volumes. Peters was not a dispensationalist. Peters, at the end of the 1800s, he was not a dispensationalist. He was Lutheran, actually. And his writings are pretty much rejected by all Lutherans worldwide, but appreciated by evangelicals and dispensationalists and so forth. Three volumes on the Theocratic Kingdom. And he basically walks himself and his readers through a series of propositions. Very well done, very logical, very, very brought forth. And even though it's not dispensational, it does present kingdom principles that we can glean and understand ourselves in our own dispensational framework. Anyway, so he takes us through here. Transfigured, metamorphomai. That's the transformation from Romans 12:2 that we go through, transformed in our thinking. Jesus was transformed in his very being when he was glorified before them. The biggest thing one understand when you study the sermon on the transfiguration is, and let me pull it up here, he was transfigured before them, but before that, what did he promise them? There are some of you, some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. And whether you're reading the Matthew record, the Mark record, the Luke record, whatever record you want to read, that promise precedes the transfiguration event every time. And the transfiguration is the fulfillment of that promise because none of the apostles lived to see the kingdom. I mean, we're 2,000 years now still counting. None of the apostles lived that long. John lived the longest, but he didn't live 2,000 years. Okay, but Peter, James, and John did see the kingdom because 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, his garments became white as light. And so he shows them, either in, if this is just simply pure vision, then they see it in their minds, they see it in a vision, or if this was something else, I speculate, I wonder, was this actual time travel? Did he bring them forward into the millennial kingdom? Did he actually take them up on the mountain and have Peter, James, and John ushered into the kingdom? Where, 2,000 plus years later, is a transfigured Christ with Moses, with Elijah. All right. Possibility. So he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, It is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, where did that idea come from? Did it come from Scripture? Did it come from a spirit of prophecy? Was it the Holy Spirit that gave Peter utterance? I don't see any indication in the text of that. In fact, in the indication of the text, God the Father is not pleased at all with Peter opening his mouth at this point. I'm left to conclude that this was just Peter being Peter. Thinking too little, speaking too much. Okay? And to his credit, he wants to do something. He loves the Lord, and this seems like a pretty special event. But if we get these goofy ideas, we get some wild idea, I want to do something for God. Well, you want to do something for God? How about doing what God has for you to do? Because we're created under good works, which were created beforehand, and we should walk in them. If that's how we're saved, then let's go ahead and do the works that He prepared beforehand and not try to just make something up on our own, saying, here, God, would you like this? No, he wants our obedience to what He's designed us for. Anyway, the rest of this chapter, I think, is worth reading. But he talks about here the purpose, the importance of this, and where this fits in the sense that he says, the divine estimation respecting the importance of the transfiguration is suggested by the fact that it appears at length in each of the synoptics, Matthew 16, Mark 9, Luke 9. The entire picture can be seen only as all three accounts are diligently compared, and all 38 verses of the sacred text are assigned to the description of this event. Added to these are the three verses of 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. This also made an impact on me the first time I read it. Peter's writing about this decades later. And he says, we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Not just eyewitnesses of His humility, of His first advent, of His sufferings, of His death. Eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw a reigning Christ seated on the throne of David in His millennial kingdom and glory. Eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so the transfiguration event was something that stuck with Peter for decades afterwards, writing this probably in the early 60s, mid-60s, right before his own martyrdom. So for some 30 years, this is what he's talking about has made an impact in him. We got all the 38 verses in the gospel records. We have these verses added here in 2 Peter. And we understand that there's something important being communicated here. Anyway, this is very well done. I appreciate what he has to say on this. All of the 12 eventually saw death in their generation, and fully 70 generations have followed, yet the actual coming is deferred. It is evident, therefore, that this promise regarding some of them was fulfilled in their own day and generation. It is evident also that Peter, chief of the favored three on the mount, relates the transfiguration to this promise, that is, the transfiguration was, according to Peter, the fulfillment of the promise that they saw the kingdom of heaven. This transfiguration is not the final and actual appearing of Christ in the glory of His Father and the holy angels, but it is a preview which presented it as a thing to be seen and to which eyewitnesses could bear testimony. It was a momentary enactment of that which shall constitute both the kingdom and its glory when it is set up on the earth. The presence of the angels and the stupendous world-transforming events which accompany the actual coming of Christ are not included in the preview, but such elements as were required to accomplish the divine purpose in the transfiguration were present. All right, so what was the need? Why was the transfiguration? Why did he even promise? Some of you will see the kingdom. Well, in recognition of what happened here. This immediately follows in Matthew 16, immediately follows his rejection, the fact that the Jewish nation is not accepting their king, the fact that he starts telling them that he's going to be crucified, stop telling them that I'm the Christ. And they no longer proclaim, from this event forward, they no longer proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He starts preparing his disciples for the cross. And so taking three of them and showing them the kingdom is to reinforce the promise is still valid, but it's going to be delayed. It's going to be delayed. All right. Anyway, a lot more. This is more quotation here from Theocratic Kingdom. I want to encourage you to get that. Fun to read through. All right. Any questions on Transfiguration? We've got 8 minutes left for Sermon on the Mount. All right. So it was more than just, hey, gee whiz, look at me. I can glow. I can shine light. My face, my garments. It was actually the blessings to those apostles to actually see the kingdom, even though Israel was rejecting the kingdom at the first advent of Jesus Christ. All right. If you were permitted to see the future, and you are because you got prophecy in the Bible, right? You're not going to predict a rapture or a date or anything, but you know there's going to be a rapture. You've seen it. You've seen it in His Word. You have confidence it's going to happen. If you actually see the future, does that give you boldness in the message that you're proclaiming? I think it does. That's the whole point of what Peter was talking about in 2 Peter there. They are eyewitnesses, not just of His suffering, eyewitnesses of His majesty. They know it's coming. They've seen it. They were there on one day just to preview it. And that's encouraging. All right. The teachings of Christ incarnate. And this is where we're going to have Sermon on the Mount. We're going to have in the major discourses. We're going to have the parables. We're going to have the other special teachings and His conversations. Sermon on the Mount is what you were to have read by tonight. You have 2 weeks now to read the Mount Olivet discourse. And then the week after that, we will handle the Upper Room discourse, which is John 13 through 17. So we'll be dealing with these major teachings of Christ here coming up. What did I color here? What will probably do you favors in advance before you even read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is to recognize, we've seen this before, the Bible provides three complete and wholly independent rules for human conduct. Sometimes it's thought of as two. Law and grace. Okay? And we're no longer under law, we're now under grace. Israel was under law, church is under grace. And those were operating principles, independent rules for human conduct. I think Schaeffer did very well to introduce a third operating system, and that is kingdom law. Features of law that are still future. Law that is different than Mosaic law. There are distinctions to be made. There are similarities, of course. They're both legal. But there are distinctions between Mosaic law in the Old Testament and kingdom law in the coming millennium. And although we say today under grace that Christ is the end of the law for all who believe, that's true for us in the church age under grace, it seems to be that in the coming millennial kingdom that we're not throwing grace away, but we are saying that they will be under law as provided under the kingdom principles of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, there will be grace provided there because in addition to being under law, they're going to have divine empowerment that Mosaic law never provided. But in kingdom law, they're going to have divine empowerment. So that's one of the grace features of the coming kingdom law. Anyway, that's there on page 98. I would encourage you to explore that and chew on that, the recognition that there's law, there's grace, and then kingdom law as a third and final operating system under which fallen man is accountable. So when they face their judgment according to their works, the standard for them is going to be kingdom law, right? When Old Testament Israel faces their judgment according to their deeds, their standard of judgment is Mosaic law. And when you and I face our judgment according to deeds, judgment seat of Christ, are we under law? No. Our criteria is going to be the principles of grace as manifest in the New Testament epistles. And you can read through all that, or, go to the website and review. We did a thorough teaching on Sermon on the Mount in Life of Christ series way back in the day. I mean, there's just a ton here. I don't remember if I highlighted anything else or not. Delay in its application. The fact that it's been put off for 2,000 years doesn't make it any less true. Okay, it's just been delayed in how it's going to be implemented. The present mystery has to unfold before this can then be executed. All right. On the website, current studies, Life of Christ, Galilean Ministry of Jesus. Sermon on the Mount, there it is. Right after 12 Apostles Selected, Sermon on the Mount. Audio classes 97 through 102. So you got 6 hours of teaching on that. And I think there are even documents for Galilean Ministry. May have been the last publication we ever got any notes in print. But anyway, I would encourage you to review that because I just don't have the time to deal with that tonight. All right. Final questions? Thoughts? Prayers? Pray for this class. As I said, I think we'll at least finish Christology and pneumatology, and after that we'll evaluate what the Father would have for us to do. Thank you, Father, for your truth, for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his obedience. We thank you, Father, that for all that he accomplished, that we might have a right relationship with you for all eternity. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.